Amen indeed. Back to Romans chapter 5 from verse 12 now through verse 21. A perfect place to arrive for Reformation Sunday as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here the Apostle Paul treats the same doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he has been treating it since chapter 3. He introduced it in chapter 1, verse 17, the key verse for the whole epistle. And then he's been expounding on it from chapter 3, verse 21. But now he reaches a stunning climax, the highest altitudes yet for the apostle to climb to in Romans. For some, this is their favorite passage in all of Romans. It's parallels, it's artistry, it's craftsmanship, it's a brilliant thumbnail sketch of all of human history. It's captivating. Whether you're a left brain or a right brain, whether you're a more technical engineering person or a more artistic and creative person, this passage has it all in the way that it preaches the gospel to us so beautifully, so powerfully. However, for others, there is no passage in Romans more offensive, more controversial for them than this same text, Romans 5:12. To 21. Carl Gilbertson, once, I believe, an evangelical Protestant, has since departed from that position and recently, 2 years ago, came out with a book with the following title, Saving the Original Sinner: How Christians Have Used the Bible's First Man to Oppress, Inspire, and Make Sense of the World. Quote, Gilbertson writes, Christianity emerged in a different time and must be prepared to evolve like everything else. In the Christian tradition, humanity's problem is referred to as sin blamed on Adam. Such a viewpoint is no longer tenable. Nobody believes that anymore, says Gilbertson. And we must learn to get along without it. There is no original sin, and there was no original sinner. How would you answer Mr. Gilbertson if you were speaking to him? It is a crucial and a central text to our faith, as even our opponents recognize. So, we better study it. We better understand it. We better believe it. We better be able to defend it. And that's why we come to this text. We've looked at verses 1 through 11. Glorious gospel blessings, untold benefits of the gospel, relishing in the wonders of salvation in Christ, justification, joyful hope of being at peace with God, having his wrath removed, being reconciled to him forevermore, living, boasting in this hope of future glory. We've been relishing all those blessings of salvation. But let's be frank. How often do you actually live with that song in your hearts? How often do you actually maintain that tune or melody in your daily Christian experience? Blessed assurance is easy to sing on Sunday, but how does that usually work for you on Monday? If we're frank, what is it that tends to fill our hearts most, overwhelm us, and occupy us most? It's not usually the power of the risen Christ at work, but rather it's the power of sin and death that keeps confronting us. By all outward signs, Satan's kingdom seems to be alive and well on planet Earth. I'm sure each of you could stand up right now and testify a long list of painful evidences of sin's curse in your life and in your world. Whether it's funerals coming up that we know of this week, whether it's cancer and operations and hospital beds, whether it's illnesses and seizures, or whether it's political turmoil and budgetary crisis, or headline after headline after headline, whether it's in the newspapers or in your email inbox or in your world when you wake up tomorrow or get home today. It's a lot easier to see the visible proof of sin's power than to believe the invisible power of the gospel. When the evidences of the fall, the signs of sin and ruin are so graphic everywhere, is it really possible to be optimistic, to be biblically hopeful? It seems a lot easier to be overwhelmed at sin's defeat than it is the triumph of Christ and his cross. I mean, how can we really rejoice in Christ when sin and death seem to wield such devastating power? How can one man in his one act at Calvary 2,000 years ago, long ago and far away in some Jewish location in the Middle East, have anything to do with your life today and your hope and your battles with sin, death, and pain? How can one act 2 millennia ago crush the enemy's kingdom and reverse global ruin and overturn all that came in the fall? How? Those are the questions Paul is seeking to answer here from verse 12 and following. These are the dilemmas that God gives us answers for in the second half of Romans chapter 5. Let's read that passage together. Shall we stand as we hear the word of God? From verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father, help us to taste something more of this triumph. Teach us what it is to live and think and feel and to carry out our Christian experience more in the victory of your grace over guilt, of the last Adam over the first Adam, of your life crushing and overthrowing the kingdom and the reign of death that is so pervasive in our broken and hurting and guilty world today. Oh Lord, give us hope. Cause us to boast afresh in these truths. And open our minds to understand them, that our feet might walk in them. In your Son's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you are like me, when you first read a passage like that, or maybe even when you go back to a passage like this, the most spiritual, profound reaction that you have is to start scratching your head and saying, what did I just read? Indeed, this is one of the most packed, dense, thick, meaty, and sometimes puzzling passages in the New Testament. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, who's a favorite of mine, I listen to often, he describes sitting on the platform at a tent crusade with a large crowd, I think somewhere in Scotland, and he had another well-known preacher sitting next to him as they listened to the man of the hour who was at the pulpit, who wasted the first 10 or 15 minutes of his sermon on this text, telling everyone how incredibly difficult it is, to the point that everyone was miserable and convinced that no one will ever really know what this passage means. And Eric Alexander saw the gentleman next to him, who seemed to have a little less manners and poise, just as this preacher droned on and on about how complex this passage is, the man next to Eric Alexander just began melting in his seat and his hand in his head. And eventually, after about 15 minutes of just terrible preaching, he looks over at Eric Alexander and he says, "Is there anybody left in the tent? I'm afraid to look up." This preacher would have chased everyone away. That's not my goal this morning. And that need not be our response, because who is Paul writing to? He's not writing to theologians. He's not writing to doctrinal scholars and professional seminarians. Who's he writing this challenging passage? Who's he writing it to? Ordinary Christians. Jews and Gentiles in the pews, workaday, normal members of the body, listening to this text. And so it's meant for us. It's meant for you, so that we would be comforted, so that we would rejoice. It also is a great opportunity for us when we come to difficult texts like this to love the Lord your God, not only with all your heart and soul and spirit, but also with all your mind, right? As it's been said, let my people think against the spirit of our age and too much of the Christianity today that says you check your brain at the door and you just come into church for an experience and an emotional encounter. No. The Christian faith is also an intelligent and a reasonable faith, and the Lord expects us to grapple and to understand these weighty doctrines and deep truths. Our title this morning, then, is The Triumph of the Last Adam. The Triumph of the Last Adam. We'll only look at the first three verses and the first of 3 points. We're going to be looking over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, at three explanations of how the last Adam prevails where the first Adam failed. Three explanations of this glorious triumph of how Christ reverses the ruin and surpasses the ruin that came through the first Adam. Matthew Henry puts it well. Paul here is showing how the last Adam has more power to make you happy than the first Adam has made you miserable. The last Adam can produce a remedy, an antidote that is stronger than the poison that the first Adam infected you with. Our first explanation, our only point this morning, is that we must first meet the two heads. We must meet the two heads of the human race, the two heads of history, the two representatives by which God views all of mankind and all of the human story, the first Adam and the last Adam. Christ. Look at how he begins there in verse 12 in your Bibles, a critical word, therefore. In other words, in light of what we've seen in verses 1 through 11, as a basis or a way of securing that Christian boast, that glorious hope, that confident gladness of verses 1 through 11, here's how it is secured. Here's the basis upon which we rejoice. And we come to verse 12, which by itself is theologically one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. And so it's with good reason that we slow down on this verse. And I want you to watch, simply in verse 12, at how Paul unfolds for us three stages of human ruin. Three successive tsunamis and catastrophic tidal waves of destruction that came through the first Adam and his act on that fateful day in the garden. Look at how the text continues there in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Before then, what was the condition? It was called paradise for a reason. What does Genesis 1 tell us at the end of each of the 6 days? As God spoke into being and formed and filled his universe, behold, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. 6 times, but then at the end of the 6th day, in summarizing all that he had said, as the divine artist looked back at his masterpiece, he adds an adjective. Not just behold, it is good, but behold, it is very good. Complete satisfaction. Great delight as he reflects on the stupendous work of his hands until Genesis 3 recounts for us sin entering the world. Sin staining the artist's canvas. Sin splattering mud across his perfect masterpiece. Sin shredding into pieces the beauty of what God had made and the universe as it stood in its perfection. And then the second tsunami comes here in verse 12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and then death through sin. As God had warned in the garden there in Genesis chapter 2, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In the original, dying you shall die. And then when the curse was pronounced upon man, in Genesis chapter 3, from the dust you were taken, and to the dust you shall return. Death enters the world on the coattails of sin. Even though God's image bearers were not made for the dust, we are made forever to rule the earth as kings and queens. What C.S. Lewis captures so vividly in the beauty of Narnia, King Adam and Queen Eve were to rule as the vice regents and the viceroys, you could say, under the Creator in his pristine and perfect earth. But now, we return to the dust. We are to be laid in the soil from which we came. Ken Ham puts it well. He says, quote, "In reality, the battle between creation and evolution, between young earth and old earth views, is in fact a battle between two totally different histories of death. Your view of all of life comes down to explain death." Try that with a friend this week. Explain death. The evolutionary and secular unsaved view of the world shows that death was effectively always there and death will always be there, and it's just ongoing death. The Christian view is different. Death once wasn't and death once will not be, and death began and death will end. And the Bible explains death in a clear history of death. From this lush, life-giving beauty in Eden, Adam and Eve were cast out into both spiritual and physical and without Christ, eternal death. Someone asked me after the first service, and we'll have some fun next week looking at the question, did Adam and Eve ever get saved? Do we have reason to believe that the first Adam ever had faith? It's not necessary for our argument here, but the question comes to our minds, does it not? They were thrust out into this dark and lonely, desolate wilderness, as death now invades, crushes creation. As we'll see in Romans 8, as creation begins to groan and ache under the weight of the curse. The idea here of death through sin is the idea of total death, as someone has put it. All that the Bible refers to as living, having the breath of life, all human, all animal life, dies. Talk to someone after the first service, grieving, even in tears, over a lifelong beloved pet. No one likes to admit it, but you do shed tears. You do get close, even to those animals that God has given for human good, when after many, many years, their time comes. That too is the consequence of sin. Just as through one man, sin enters into the world, and death through sin. 18th century poet Thomas Gray, in a typical Anglican scene in England, as you know, looking out on the cemetery next to the church property, he writes this poem, "Elegy in a Country Churchyard." The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth ever gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. How can we not join with our Puritan forefathers in the faith whenever they would look at their graveside of a loved one, whenever they would look at the pain and sin and ruin in this world, whenever they would look at their own aging, decaying bodies that are not getting any prettier or any more handsome, as they would look at death, they would proclaim, "Oh, Adam, Adam, what hast thou done? Adam, what hast thou done?" An ancient Oriental proverb reads, "That cruel camel death kneeleth once at your door, and each mortal must mount to return nevermore." Why? Why is it that death feels so unnatural, so ugly, and so horrible and undesirable? And even Christians, I find, sometimes try to hyper-spiritualize and explain this away and say that the sting of death is now gone. Ultimately, it's only gone when Jesus comes back. Until then, yes, the Christian views death very differently, but still painfully. We do grieve, though not as those without hope, Scripture says. Death is unnatural. Our mortality is an alien intrusion into God's design. It is not his original pattern. Death is the consequence of sin. It's the final outcome of human rebellion. It's the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us. to be conquered finally and forever only when King Jesus returns on the clouds. So look back at verse 12. We saw the first tsunami, sin enters into the world. The second tsunami, death through sin. And now the third tsunami of awful consequences. And so death spread to all men. This horrific poison to have such a universal effect. What a gruesome plague to be so contagious, to be spread so widely. Just as death came through sin, now Paul tells us death spreads through sin. Why is death so universal? Because sin is so universal. It was a criminal on death row who once said, "I don't care if you're a king or you're a street sweeper, you too will dance with the grim reaper one day." None can escape death's grip because none have escaped sin's grip. This is God's answer to the question that we and our children and our grandchildren are perplexed by. Why? Why do good things have to come to an end? Why must we and our loved ones get sick, grow old, and die? Why do many die in their youth before they even grow up? The answer rings out loud and clear from Romans 5, verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. But we say, how? How did verse 12 happen? How did Adam's sin spread to you and me? And look at how verse 12 concludes. This is the most troubling part. Here's where the rub is found. Here's where the controversy rages. Paul ends verse 12 by saying, because all. You thought he would say because Adam, but he says because all sin. And then we get this hyphen where the sentence isn't completed. And I'm sure you understand that's how language works. You can't begin a sentence, as Paul does here, by saying just as, without eventually saying so also. That would be an illogical and incomplete conversation. It would frustrate you if someone spoke to you that way and never finished their thought. So for you English teachers today, I need to warn you, he only finishes his thought and completes his comparison in verse 18. So you'll have to wait till next week at least. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin is so desperate to all men because all sin, and Paul goes, whoa. You can hear the brakes. You can see the skid marks. Paul goes, whoa. I need to explain myself. Because if you think all sinned by joining Adam and contributing to the guilt in a fully participatory way, being a part of what Adam did, if you don't understand that, then you will destroy the gospel. And you will miss the whole point of this passage. Because you will go on to say, ah, yes, we did individual acts of sin with Adam. And so through Christ, all the salvation and all the righteousness and all the life that we have in Christ is also because we did individual acts of righteousness. Heresy. That's heresy. That is taking Romans and turning it on its head. And Paul knows that. So he's pausing and going, whoa, 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 whoa. And he's going to clarify himself over the next few verses, especially verse 13 and 14. And this is not a new dilemma, is it, for the Christian church? This burning question of how sin and death have spread in the world, it has sparked the fiercest theological debates over the centuries. It first heated up in the 5th century with a British monk named, do you know? Pelagius, and an African pastor named Augustine. They wrestled with this issue. How is it that Adam's sin has been imputed, as we'll see in verse 13, or transferred in some way to us? Why do all people universally contract this original disease? From conception even. What does the Bible really teach about original or inherited sin? Well, Pelagius had an answer. This British monk was confident that Adam's sin affected no one but himself, and he found fancy, clever ways to dance around verse 12 and many other Bible texts. He was convinced all born since Adam are born neutral towards sin with a free will, able to choose for or against God, able to sin or not to sin. And Augustine used to say amen and agree with Pelagius until he made one fatal mistake. Augustine opened his Bible and actually read the whole Bible and let the Bible speak for itself. Augustine saw that we have inherited depravity from Adam and that we are not able not to sin, that we have a fallen nature. We lost our free will. When Adam fell, farewell, free will. We can only turn away from God. We cannot turn towards him. The scriptures are numerous. Ephesians 2, for example, Augustine had to face. It says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Unless the sovereign grace of God awakens us and regenerates us and gives us repentance and faith, we'll never believe in Christ or choose God. Well, eventually, and thankfully, Augustine won the day. The church as a whole in AD 418 condemned Pelagius at the Synod of Carthage in North Africa. However, soon the church drifted straight back into Pelagianism. Isn't it so typical of our fallenness? We soon forget. We so quickly return to the very errors that had caused us so much pain and confusion. And so today, many Christians, without realizing it, are closet Pelagians. Maybe you're sitting here today, and whatever else you would classify yourself, you're actually a Pelagian in disguise. R.C. Sproul has recently said, today's Christianity can best be described as the Pelagian captivity of the Christian church. How do you know that? Look at the way we evangelize. Look at the way we try and grow the church with a lot of lights, camera, action, slick programs, man-made ideas to try and get people converted. It's because we think we can sway their free wills with enough of our hard work. That's just Pelagianism in disguise. That's why these texts matter. That's why doctrine is so important. Let me ask it to you as plainly as I know how. You don't have to answer out loud. Are we condemned because of Adam's sin or our own? I hear some wise say, let me ask you once more. I know some of you know this already, many of you. Are we condemned, born guilty under the judgment of God because of Adam's sin or our own? The safe answer is the right answer. Yes. Both. As Paul's going to show us here, but not both equally. There was something much more fundamental and foundational about the representative sin of Adam that we did not equal and cannot equal, and we must understand. The Apostle Paul might here in verse 12 be implying that we inherited a sinful nature from Adam. There's good, even famous reformers who had that view. Other places in Scripture clearly teach that. But in the immediate context here, Paul seems to be emphasizing something more, something even more foundational than inheriting a sinful nature. But actually, Paul, I believe, is teaching, along with most Protestant Reformed theologians, that somehow we were in and with Adam in solidarity as he sinned, as our corporate head and representative on our behalf. Do you know how the Puritans are great forefathers in the Protestant faith in the 1600s, how they taught the alphabet to their children in their little school primer or primer that they used, the letter A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Imagine schools like that where the kids learn the alphabet. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Because that's what Scripture teaches. This idea is foreign to our Western democratic minds. Nobody speaks for me. One man, one vote, right? The whole Boston Tea Party, out of which the American independence, war for independence was fought, and the whole July 4th story and so forth, was taxation without representation. Don't tax us unless we have a vote and we have a voice. And so you say, Adam never consulted me. Adam in the garden didn't give me a vote. When do I get to have my say? And we're going to look at more of that next week in the question of how is this fair? And we're going to find from verse 15 and following, it is more than fair. It is way more than fair. How great is God's grace? But you ask those who are less of a Western persuasion. You ask Asian, African, other folk who come from a more communal or collective culture. This is not as hard for them to understand. Commonly, they know that the extended family or tribe is in solidarity with or represented by their one leader, right? Whether it's our father, or Ntate, or Madiba, or whoever it might be. There is a solidarity with that face and with that voice. And whatever your culture, we all have to admit, our ancestors have affected us. Their genes, whether it is genetic diseases or financial situations or decisions they've made or equity that they had or investments or inheritance or a will, affects us. The Jews understood this. Remember Achan, when he stole some of the devoted things in the city of Jericho that he was not supposed to touch? Joshua chapter 7. What do we read there? The Lord said about Achan's sin, the Israelites acted unfaithfully. Israel has sinned. And so the Lord's anger burned against Achan? No, against the whole nation of Israel. David and Goliath, who won the battle? Was it just David? And the rest of the Israelites said, hey, good for you, David. Gold medal, you know, gold, silver, bronze, play the Olympic anthem. No, David's victory was our victory. Goliath's defeat was the demise of the Philistines, right? Even when you do win an Olympic gold, what song do they play? Hey, tell me your top 40. What's your favorite? What's your favorite mix on your phone lately? Because you won the gold. No, they will play the national. I wonder how much longer that's going to last, by the way, in this individualistic age we live in. They'll play the national anthem. You won on behalf of your country. Sports, you get a penalty. Soccer, rugby, you're offsides. What do? Just tell you to step off for a little while? No. Offsides. Whole team penalized, right? The one affects the many. The many affected by the one. Adam is the word that is used in Genesis. Literally, it's man or mankind. One of my favorite commentators on Romans is Douglas Moo, and he writes the following. Paul paints here in this text with broad brushstrokes, a bird's eye picture of the history of redemption. His canvas is human history, and the scope is universal. He's not specifying Jew or Gentile in Adam. Is this African? Is this Western? Is this white or black? Is this rich or poor? Is this Asian or Arabic? It's all. It's everyone. It's mankind, humanity as a whole in Adam. Because Adam failed, we failed. His act was our act. His sin was our sin. And his guilt, our guilt. His death, our death. Beloved, tell me a worldview that makes more sense of life than the Bible. Show me another philosophical system other than Christianity that can answer the deepest questions of why people are dying, why the world is full of pain, why whatever troubles you, troubles you. There's no better answer than the answer found in Scripture and in critical, foundational verses like this one here in Romans 5:12. I mean, think of it. Name a place on the planet untouched by sin and death. If there even is such a place, I'm told there might be some that have yet to see an outside face from the civilized world. And you somehow, through a helicopter or a boat ride or some fascinating journey, are the first to step into this tribe. I guarantee you, you will find sinners and death. Guaranteed. How else do you explain that? Better than the way the Bible does. Now back to our text here in verse 13. As the Apostle Paul continues, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. It's a simple point, but a crucial one. Prior to the Mosaic law, before Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, of course people still sinned. It's clear in the Bible, it's clear in history, but they were not disobeying a direct command. People have been speeding long before, ever since cars were invented. But you couldn't be arrested for speeding until they threw up the sign that gave you the speed limit. Fair enough? And so it is here. Paul goes on in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even of those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. death reigned from Adam until Moses, Paul says. What a bitter paradox. What a tragic irony. Satan reaches for the fruit as his wife hands it to him, thinking what the serpent had told them. You will be like God. This will be life. This will be liberating. It will be worth it. Set yourself free. Reach out for the opportunity. And instead, death reigned. Satan was putting him, Adam was making himself a captive of sin and death and Satan. Adam was unknowingly subjecting himself to the worst tyranny and the most bitter captivity that has ever been known to man. I was talking with someone after the first service, as we'll look at next week as well. Imagine Adam for the rest of his earthly existence. Imagine living with this guilt. For the next, we're told, I believe in Roma, in Genesis 5, Adam lived to be, I think, in his 900s, right? Imagine everyone going, you. Paul says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, even when you couldn't be ticketed for speeding or formally charged with transgression, as Paul's been telling us in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we're going to see it again at the end of chapter 5. The law came in so the transgression would increase. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and yet death still reigned. Unless your name is Enoch or Elijah, the original one. Everybody died. Everybody bore the consequences of sin. Death remains the worst tyrant, the most effective dictator, most successful killer ever in human history. Cruel death reigns over us with an iron claw, stealing away our loved ones, filling up the morgues, populating the cemeteries, piling up the obituaries in every newspaper, even infants. Some of you here in this room that have gone through the pain of a miscarriage. Infants who never disobeyed a single command of God still die tragically because they too have original sin and guilt in Adam. We're going to see next time this importance of this word in verse 14, reign, as the reign of death is crushed and surpassed by the reign of God's grace. This clash of kingdoms, the greatest rivalry ever, resulting in the finest victory and the most supreme triumph when the last Adam overturns all that the first Adam brought. Praise God for the Christian. We need not fear the reign of death. We look death in the eye. We say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, death is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Not so for the unbeliever. If you're lost here this morning, my friend, you ought to fear death. You ought to fear death in all three of its aspects, as the Bible tells us. You ought to fear spiritual death, living under God's curse without his joy and peace. You ought to also fear physical death, which will be the end of your opportunity to hear what you're listening to right now, the sound of the gospel, the possibility of salvation, and the beginning of hell's torments. And you ought to also fear not only spiritual death and physical death, but ultimately eternal death, bringing everlasting punishment. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even of those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Who is? Look at the final phrase there in verse 14. Now the sun begins to shine through the dark clouds. Now hope appears against a grim horizon. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam, the first Old Testament picture of Jesus, you could say. A type, a figure, a model, a pattern, pointing to a fulfillment that would come, to one who would come, to a lamb who would be slain from before the foundation of the world in the plan of God, to a Messiah, a suffering servant who would come, who had to come, who must come to rescue sinners from Adam's ruin. How? we ask, how would Christ be like Adam? It's insulting at first. It's a blasphemous comparison at face value, as Paul will go on next time from verse 15 to quickly clarify. Because if we feel as we ought to feel about and understand the death and the ruin that has come through the first Adam, to compare my Lord and Savior, Jesus, with Adam ought to be repulsive at first. How dare you? Adam! Jesus? Unthinkable! Unless we understand the point that Paul is making here and the way that God has arranged all of human history under these two heads. Just as one Adam's one act brought universal consequences, we will see Christ's one act at Calvary. His one life and his one death brings consequences for all who are his. Notice again, it's not because of our individual choices and acts and involvement. No, it's because of our union with our head, whether Adam by nature or Christ by grace. It's not because of what we contributed. It's because of our deadly connection with Adam or because of a living connection with Christ, whether we are left with Adam's imputed guilt or whether we receive Christ's imputed righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we finally get this phrase, the last Adam. It uses the same analogy here as Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, the perfect man who will reverse the ruin brought by the first man. Russell Grigg, one of the scientists for Creation Ministries International, fires off a list of 11 comparisons between Adam and Jesus. Celebrate this for a moment as I quickly list them for you. What Paul means when he says Christ will be the antitype, the fulfillment of which Adam was a type of him who was to come. In this article, first he says, both Adam and Jesus had a miraculous beginning. One breathed out by God and made from the dust. Jesus, born of a virgin, the womb of Mary, conceived. Both Adam and Jesus were perfect, innocent, and holy. Both Adam and Jesus were heads of an entire race. Both Adam and Jesus were givers of life, one physical, one spiritual. Both Adam and Jesus are rulers of two kingdoms and two dominions. Listen to this. I never thought about this. Both Adam and Jesus experienced a deep sleep with a wounded side that produced a beautiful bride. Adam and Jesus. Both Adam and Jesus went through a momentous time, a critical tempting and testing. Both Adam and Jesus responded, but in contrast, one had a great failure, one had a great victory. One disobeyed, one obeyed. One brought judgment and death that was deserved on our race. One brought grace and forgiveness undeserved. And finally, Adam and Jesus brought effects on all of creation. One a curse, one restoration and life in place of death. I love the way the hymn writer put it. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. And to the rescue came. By the way, it strikes me as interesting that the feminists of our day, who are usually so vocal, go quiet at this point. Why not blame Eve? Because she sinned first before the fruit was given to Adam. Funny that they aren't so concerned about male headship or male leadership at this point in the Bible. Happy for inequality, happy for Adam to take all the blame. Suddenly nobody is saying, you know, anything a man can do, a woman can do better. Oh, really? A woman could not and would not. According to the design of God and the differences between male and female, a woman could not plunge the whole human race into sin. That's reserved for a man. And God's pattern of male headship. Another crucial application here, as we're nearly done. If verse 14 says Adam is a type of him who was to come, then you have to take the early chapters of Genesis as literal history. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Listen to Al Mohler recently. He writes, "Each generation of Christians faces its own set of theological challenges. For this generation of evangelicals, the question of our beginnings, the biblical origins, is taking on a new urgency, because even conservative scholars are now waffling and wavering on this point. In fact, says Mohler, this question is now a matter of gospel urgency. How are we to understand the Bible's story if we can have no confidence that we know how it even begins? In terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most urgent questions related to the beginnings or our origins has to do with the question related to the existence of Adam and Eve as the first parents for all humanity and the reality of the fall, explaining human sinfulness and all that comes with sin." Mohler concludes, "The denial of a historical Adam and Eve as the first parents of all humanity and the solitary first human pair severs the link between Adam and Christ, which is so crucial to the gospel. If we do not know how the story of the gospel begins, then we do not know what that story means. Make no mistake," he says, "a false start to the story produces a false grasp of the gospel." Or as the late James Montgomery Boyce puts it, "I'm convinced that the major reason why the liberal scholars want to regard the opening chapters of Genesis as mythology is they do not want to face the reality of the fall of the race in Adam or the guilt that flows from it." And by the way, if Adam and Eve are just mythological, colorful, fictional figures in some beautiful piece written in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, well, then so is Christ and so is salvation. Not literal, no literal heaven, no literal gospel, no real forgiveness, no actual justification, all just nice, mythological, wishful, fascinating concepts. No literal Adam, no literal Christ. No historical Adam, no historical Christ, no salvation. Another author with Answers in Genesis writes, "Theistic evolution," which has become quite trendy even among Reformed voices, "theistic evolution doesn't just undermine the doctrine of original sin. It also undermines the doctrine of salvation and our only hope of being rescued from our sinful condition, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." A lot's at stake here. A lot. And so Spurgeon drives home this application as we think about these three verses that we've begun with today and as we've met our two heads, Adam and Christ. Spurgeon writes, "Oh, the venom of one sin." Have you thought about that? I'm not sure I really had contemplated that sufficiently before this week. The venom of one sin. Oh, he says, "Think not little of it, children of God. By the blood of the atonement, I beseech you, think not lightly of sin and by the terror of that curse which came by one act of rebellion." He says, "I beg of you, never trifle with sin. Every sin contains within it a pest, a plague, an evil, 1,000 times more terrible than the black death of olden times. Oh," he says, "flee from sin as from a cobra, lest a single look at it should fascinate you, and its sting should envenom your veins before you are aware of it." You know, there's a plague in Madagascar right now. Hadza tells us if that is not contained, within the next few days or weeks, the entire island will be quarantined. No flights in, no flights out. No ships in, no ships out. All commerce, all business, all trade, cut off until they get that plague contained in Madagascar. And you and I have no problem with that. We say, "Thank you, World Health Organization, and who the authorities are. Thank you. Keep that plague on that island for the sake of our lives." But then we toy with sin. We trifle with a second look. We take sin lightly when one sin in the garden brought all the ruin that we see today. Do not trifle or play with sin. Final hope that I have to end with. I didn't have time in the first service, but it's Reformation Sunday. Do you see solus Christus, Christ alone, all over this passage? Look how many times the word "one" is used. Starting in verse 12, one man. Verse 15, one man. Verse 15, through the one who sinned. Again, from one transgression. Verse 17, by the transgression of the one. How does verse 17 end? Through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, through one transgression. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In a few verses, 11 times, we are reminded it is Adam alone representing us all who brought guilt, and it is Christ alone who can bring grace and save us. We heard that at Res, did we not? Chris Mguni talking about which is the most important of the five solas. If you had to choose, not that you should, Christ, Christ alone. It's the message of Colossians, the message of Galatians, right? Christ plus anything equals less, not more. Never add to Christ. Trust in Christ alone to save you and to justify you before a holy God. Don't we sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song, my cornerstone, my solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. It seemed fitting today to give the final word in the sermon here on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the last word to Martin Luther. He says, since all of us born in sin and God's enemies have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and everything we can do is damned. And there is no help and no way of getting out of this predicament. Therefore, another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for sin through his suffering and death. The triumph of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you don't know this Savior, I plead with you, cry out to God to be saved. Plead with him to have mercy on your soul. Speak to any one of us afterwards. We would be delighted to help you, to pray with you. Oh, Father, praise you for your grace, that where sin abounded, your grace much more abounded. That is the story of history. It is the story of the Bible. It's the story of the church. It's the story of our own salvation. And it's the story of the Christian life, that however bad we blow it, your grace is greater to clean up. However deep a pit sin can dig, your grace can go deeper. And that where the first Adam has brought such pain and death and ruin, the last Adam has prevailed and has conquered. And the gospel can overthrow all that sin has brought, and that your grace is greater still, much more. The power of your grace, the gift of your grace, we pray for any lost sinner here this morning who has heard of this grace and seen their sin for the first time and is in desperate need to be rescued from the reign and the cruel tyranny of sin and death, that this would be the day of their liberation, the day of their deliverance, by crying out to you to be saved. May we as Christians, even now, as we fellowship with one another, as we encourage one another, as we walk through this day and the coming week, may we be a people who are characterized by your grace, who live and rejoice more in the triumph of the last Adam and proclaim this glorious hope to a dying world. In our Savior's great and victorious name we pray. Amen.